Reading today is from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8, verse 12 through 17. In your pew Bibles, that is page number 1096. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Romans 8, 12 through 17. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness to our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for this particular part of your word. Thank you for what it reminds us and tells us of, namely that we belong to you as sons and daughters. May the truth of this come home to our hearts and work itself out in our obedience for your sake, Lord, for your glory's sake, and for our good as well. In Christ's name, amen. We return to Romans chapter 8 this morning after quite a pause where we have done some other things in the last few weeks. We had Easter and all that surrounded that and our 10th anniversary. And surrounding our 10th anniversary, we jumped from Romans 8 to Romans 12 because some of those admonitions in Romans 12 were particularly pointed, I think, toward us as a church family, as we thought about our first 10 years and then began to look forward to our next 10. But we want to come back to Romans 8 now, and Lord willing, over the next several weeks, as we move into the summer, complete our looking at the book of Romans this year by finishing up here with Romans 8. Now, I want to remind you of something we said many times over the last many months, particularly as we have looked at Romans chapter 5 through chapter 8. It is my contention, and I think I stand in a great tradition of those who've sought to teach this magnificent book of Romans, that Romans 5 through 8 has one overriding intent and purpose in the mind of the Apostle Paul. And it is to grant to us, by God's goodness and grace, a deep and deepening assurance that we belong to the Lord because of the magnificent work he has accomplished for us in the gospel. And that all of the threads of our problems and the issues of our lives, all the things that fill our daily lives, are best understood in the context that we who have once believed in Jesus will be held firm in that belief by the sovereign hand of a gracious God who promises he will never, never let us go. And so in Romans 5 through 8, the apostle builds up a number of arguments to this end, to assure us that the grip of the gospel is never to be broken. That though our faith may grow weak from time to time, though we may feel as if we are losing our grip on Christ, he will never lose his grip on us if indeed we belong to him. So in Romans chapter 5, he does this, as we said many weeks ago, with the language of much more. Much more, having been justified by his blood, shall we also be saved by his life. In other words, the guarantee of life is there because certainly if Jesus died for us, then we also know that he lived for us. And that promise of his life will guarantee our salvation right to the very end. Or in Romans 6, the great argument there, you remember it? Our union with Christ. Jesus died, we died with him. Jesus rose, we rose with him. The great teaching at the cornerstone of the New Testament that we have been united with Jesus Christ in his death and in his resurrection. We come to Romans 7, and there we see that if we rely upon the law to justify us before God, we will surely be disappointed. Why? Because Paul's argument there in Romans 7 is that the law does not intend to justify us. In fact, the law's intent is to point out our sin, point out our need, and in fact, even to arouse sin in us even more. And then we come to Romans 8, where there's a series of arguments that Paul really begins back in 7, but then moves through 8. Maybe there's 7 different arguments in Romans 8. That if we have been united with Christ, if we have trusted in the person of Christ and not in the law to be the instrument of our being justified, then we can surely know that that which God has started, He will bring to completion. So by the end of Romans 8, he comes out and says, nothing, absolutely nothing in heaven and on earth, anything in all of the created order shall ever, ever separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. That's the point to which the apostle is driving. And he accumulates these arguments one upon another to that end. Now, in this particular brief passage this morning, the assurance that we have is surely made as clear as it could be in any other place by virtue of the wonderful name that God has chosen to call Himself in relation to us, Father. And the wonderful name He has given to us that we are to understand ourselves in relation to Him, sons and daughters. Now, He does not call us sons and daughters simply to have terminology by which He may address us. He calls us sons and daughters and calls Himself a Father in relation to us because that is the nature of the relationship He sustains to those who know Him. And that is the way He intends His saved people to relate to Him and know Him as our Heavenly Father. It grows out of God's great love for us. God loves to make us His children. It is the most wonderful thing that God can do for us to call us sons and daughters. When our children were little, and really we continue to do it now, even that they're teenagers, sometimes they get a bit grumpy about it, but we do it anyway because we know they really love it. We go into their bedrooms the night before their birthdays, and we kind of get in bed with them, Barbara and I do, and we tell them the story of the day they were born. We tell them the whole story. And we always end it by saying, and those days were the happiest days of our lives, which all of us who are parents would probably echo. Well, Chris's birthday is in August, right before school starts. And one time when he was a little boy, second or third grade, he went off to school. And the first day of school, which was like the day after his birthday, the teacher said, I want to get to know you kids, so I want you to tell me the happiest day of your life. And Chris said, the happiest day of my life was the day I was born. Now, I don't believe he remembered the day he was born, but I think that his happiness was a reflection of our happiness. His happiness was a reflection of his mom and dad's joy, sheer utter joy at having him as our son. And that's what adoption is all about. The Father's joy at calling us sons and daughters. Being a son or daughter of God is the greatest privilege of being a Christian. First, because it fulfills all the promises of the Bible. You know, it is a distinctly New Testament privilege to call God Father. Father is the Christian's name for God. In the Old Testament, what is the chief name of God? You remember it? Yahweh. Great name. Wonderful. It is who God is in Himself. I am who I am is what it literally means. Yahweh is God addressing His people with a kind of regal reserve. It's a somewhat enigmatic name designed to awaken in us humility and awe. It speaks of God's holiness. So you might say that the motto verse of the whole Old Testament is Isaiah 6, verse 3, where one seraph says to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Now, when you come to the New Testament, nothing is missing, but there is much that is added. Galatians 4, for example, echoes the terminology of this passage in Romans 8 by saying this: when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we too might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth His Spirit, the Spirit of His Son, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, almost the same language that we have here in this passage. Adoption is the fulfillment of God's plan for us. To send forth the Spirit of His only begotten Son so that we might become sons too. That is God's greatest and most magnificent gift that He can give us, is the Spirit of God that makes us sons and daughters. Adoption is the way that God speaks of His closeness to us. In other words, the stress in the New Testament is not on God's distance, or what sometimes is called His transcendence, but it's on His closeness, or what we might call His imminence. He's not only close, but He's approachable. In Ephesians 3, it says, in Christ we have boldness and confident access to the Father. And when we call God our Father and we use the word Abba, a family name for God, we, in the words of Hebrews chapter 10, draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. And here in Romans 8, verse 16, the Spirit is so close as to bear witness to our spirit that we are sons and daughters of God. Now, I think it is fair to call that particular mention of the witness of the Holy Spirit to our spirits high assurance. That is to say, high and deep in our hearts comes this wonderful sense at times, certainly not always, but this profound conviction, witnessing to our own spirit that yes, yes, it's all marvelously true. I do belong to God the Father. I am His son or His daughter. Being a son or daughter of God is the best assurance God can give us. In the sense that adoption in the New Testament, you could even say, is the greatest blessing we can know. Is adoption a greater blessing than justification? Well, some of you know how we feel in this church about the teaching, the truth of justification based on Romans. It's central. It's key. Without it, there is no life. It is foundational, and without it, we cannot know our adoption. But it is still correct to say that adoption is a greater blessing than justification, because it's built upon the foundation of justification. In justification, we see God as a judge. In adoption, we see Him as a Father. In justification, we move from death to life. But in adoption, we're out of bondage to safety and security. Adoption, you might say, is the experience of being justified. It's living in the experience of it. Justification is security. Adoption is intimacy. Justification is out of the gutter, as J.I. Packer puts it, and onto the curb. And adoption is off the street and into the house as sons and daughters. You know, perhaps my favorite parable that Jesus teaches is the very famous parable of the prodigal son, so-called. But you know, actually, the interesting thing about the parables of Jesus is that they're always surprising. And you don't understand the parables until you understand the surprise that is in the parables. And this is no more true than it is in this particular one. Most of us think we understand it, but there's some hooks there, some interesting things. You remember that the prodigal son prepares his speech when he's in the far land. No longer am I worthy to be called your son, he says. Take me back as one of your hired slaves. And the father sees him, which implies that he's been looking for him. His heart is stirred. He runs in humiliation. No elegant man in the old world would ever run like that. He runs to meet his son. He embraces him. He puts on the family signet ring, indicating that he belongs to the family. He gives him shoes. A son would get shoes. Slaves wouldn't get shoes. And the son, and here's the surprise, the son really doesn't know what to do with what the father tells him. He doesn't know how to take it at first. It is not entirely clear that he wants to be welcomed back as a son. In fact, it's arguable that he really wants to be a slave, because if he was a slave or a hired person, then he could keep his distance, safe distance from the father. He would not have to wear the family ring. He would not have to live up to the family name, would he? In the same way, I think we can say that it is easier to be a slave than a son. A slave may have to keep showing that he's valuable to his master, but a son receives his father's unconditional embraces. And then he has to fight for the family honor. It's much better to be a son than a slave, but with it comes not only the privilege, but the responsibility to live up to the family name. And so being a son or daughter is the greatest privilege of our Christian lives. But living as a son or daughter means that we accept the responsibility to fight for the honor of our family. And fighting for the honor of Christ's name. And fighting for the honor of our Father. And the way in which that fight is always described, and particularly here in this passage in Romans 8, is a fight against sin. You see this clearly in the way in which verse 13 and 14 are brought together. If you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For those who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. And those who are being led by the Spirit of God will do what? They will fight for family honor. They will strive for the family purity. They will seek the goodness of the family name. And they will do so how? By seeking to wage war against sin in their own flesh. The deepest problems of our lives, those problems to which we are really slaves, if we're honest, those habits or patterns that we fear most in ourselves, these things are there because we don't know who we are. We don't remember that we're sons or daughters of our Heavenly Father. And Paul calls these things in verse 13, the deeds of the body. And remember how we've talked about this in the book of Romans quite a lot. The deeds of the body are those aspects of our being in this mortal flesh, the habits, the patterns, the weaknesses, the sins that cling to this mortal flesh that we have by virtue of the fact that we are in this world, in these bodies. The particular sins that attach themselves to our physical natures, patterns of sins, whole predispositions of them, temperamental weaknesses. Maybe they're there because of my parenting, the way I was parented, my home situation. Let me be honest and frank, and maybe it will help you be honest and frank. When I look at my own life, what do I see? In the flesh, what do I see? I see an anxious and driven person. I'm always concerned that I'm not doing enough. I'm always thinking about the more that has yet to be done. It's hard for me to rest. Now, I know why those things are there. After living with them for 54 years, I've studied enough of myself to know that they're there because of certain things in my background. But if they go unattended by the Spirit of adoption, the Holy Spirit of adoption, they will rule me. They will become fleshly. And what is my life? My life is an ongoing battle against those things and many other things that kind of weave their way into that nexus of weaknesses in my own life. The flesh includes all those things that we describe as just the way I am. She's moody. He's impulsive. She gets angry easily. He's melancholy. Paul is saying that a son will fight to put to death the misdeeds of the body, the sinful activity of the old man. And it is our family, it is the happy family duty that we have to do so, to engage in such fight. To put to death, literally, the word in the Old King James is to mortify. To have the power, the strength taken away. Literally, to mortify comes from morte, right? To kill. And Paul is saying that if you kill those patterns by the Spirit of God that exists in your flesh, if you are waging ongoing warfare against those things in you that deny your identity as a son or daughter of God, if you do that, then you will live, which doesn't just mean eternal life, but it means you will live enjoying your inheritance as a son or daughter of God now. And Paul is saying the strength and the vigor and the power of my spiritual life depends on how much or how little I am mortifying, that is, putting to death the patterns of sin and the temperamental weaknesses which are part of my old nature. Every sin and every pattern of weakness that is not put to death in my life will, in fact, weaken my sense of identity as God's son or daughter, and will thereby deprive me of the joy, the real joy, of knowing who I am and who I actually belong to. If I do not weaken those things in my flesh, I will find the presence of Christ weakened in my heart and life. He will not reign there as my first love. Something else will capture my affection. So I cannot say to God, my Father, you are all I need. And so sin deprives me of the very peace and comfort and goodness in which and by which and even for which I sought the Lord Jesus in the first place. So what does this mean? What does it mean to fight for the family honor? What does it mean to bear the family signet ring? To put on the sandals that belong to you as a son and not a slave, and use them to march out to warfare. What does that mean? Let me mention a couple of things just quickly. We've reviewed some of these in the past, in other ways that we've been looking at these passages. But just remind yourself of this. Mortification is seeing that consciously and actively I must fight against sin and replace it with positive righteousness in light of who I am as a son or daughter of God. Take that apart. Consciously and actively fight. You need to see how powerful sin is and how weak you are. You must be impressed with how great a danger sin is, what an enemy it is to your spiritual life. One of the reasons that we have not, in fact, at least in this culture, in the West, known revival is that we do not take sin seriously enough. It does not impress us how serious it is, how firm a grasp it has on our hearts. It is not a fly to be flicked off your shoulder. It is like a roaring lion capable of devouring me. I am weak and feeble in the presence of sin's power. Occasionally I make the right move, but more often than not, wrestling with sin is like wrestling with a 15-foot white shark. There's little doubt who's going to win most of the time. I go to the beach every summer, we do. The Outer Banks of North Carolina. There are porpoises out there in the Atlantic Ocean. You know, it's one thing to mistake a porpoise for a shark. If you do it, you're maybe a little wary, but you're not in danger. But if you mistake a shark for a porpoise, it could be very dangerous. And that's what we do with sin. We mistake it as a harmless little thing when it's a shark eager to devour us. 1 Kings 8:38, a man must know the plague in his own heart. And Paul cries out in Romans 7, doesn't he? O wretched man that I am. Mortification is fighting against sin consciously and actively. Consciously means using my mind. It means I look carefully at my life, what we've called before the landscape of my own heart. I look at the situations that are prone to get me into trouble. I understand my enemy. I spy him out. I do intelligence work. And then actively, I seek to do battle against him. As Paul says earlier in Romans chapter 6, do not let sin reign in your mortal flesh. Do not let it. Fight against it. Resist it. React quickly to sin's first stirrings, as John Owen called it. And then he went on to say, rise up with all your strength against the first suggestions of sin. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. To dare to stand still is to lose the battle. Do you see how complacent we become? I am intrigued. Someone mentions this, something about this between the services that made me think of a passage in Mark. It's a very enigmatic passage, but it actually ties to a bunch of them in our Lord's teaching. He says in Mark chapter 3, "In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man, and then he can rob his house." A number of times in Jesus' teaching, he uses vocabulary of violence. Meek and mild Jesus, bringing gentleness and sweetness and light. No. He brings a sword. And he does so because he intends to tell us that life is a battle. And if you're a son of God, then you have to go off to war as a son of God, prepared to fight for the family honor, prepared to fight the fight against the flesh, the devil, and the world, and all the wiles of them against you. Because only that fight will end in the victory of his sovereign grace bestowed upon you in such a way that you know that in and by his spirit of adoption, he has made you a son, given you the strength to fight, and you will fight to the end because you know it's worth it. It's worth it. You see, Jesus is the divine warrior. Jesus is the one who fulfills all. Why is there so much battle in the Old Testament? Why is there so much blood and guts and gore? Why? Because the warfare of the Old Testament is intended to point forward to the warfare of the Son of God on our behalf against sin. And if you name the name of Christ as a Christian, you must take up that sword and you must fight against sin. Not to do so is to give up your family identity. Not to do so is to fail to be who you are. Oh, dear friends, this is not some humanistic war I'm calling you to. This is a battle of the Spirit. You may only wage war with the weapons of the Spirit. And that is why we don't have revival. It's because we do not take seriously both sin and the resource of the Lord that he has given us in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of adoption. Adoption tells me what I am becoming. The fallenness of the world, the brokenness of sin tells me that I'm worse than I am. The decay of the world, the severity of hurt means that I'm not getting better. You're not getting better, you're getting worse. You're becoming everything you've ever resisted. Do you know that? Do you know you don't want to be like your parents? You said that when you were little. I'm not going to be like him. I'm not going to be like her. And what are you like? We become the very things we resist. Left to ourselves, there is no power. But in the Spirit of God, the Spirit of sonship, there is power. Power to confess, repent. Power to go to war against all that would seek to deny my true identity. See, adoption tells me a different truth. It tells me a family secret. And the family secret is that I'm becoming like my elder brother. Deterioration. Sin will one day be things of the past because I'm becoming like Jesus. We are joint heirs with Christ, it says in verse 17, that we may be glorified together. The Apostle John puts it this way, "Beloved, now we are the children of God. It has not yet appeared what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him." That process has already begun in you. You are becoming like him. And if you are becoming like him, then you must become a warrior like him against sin and all the enemies of your good and God's glory that are at work within you. That's why the New Testament tells us to become who you are. Are you a son or daughter of God? Then live that way. Become who you are. Take up the violence of the kingdom to overthrow the wicked one. Fight in the name of the divine warrior. Become the son or the daughter of God that you are. Amen.